And for tonight, our text is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able, for you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, another says, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one of you. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you're God's field, God's building. I laid a foundation according to the grace of God, which was entrusted to me as a wise or specialized and skillful master builder. Another is building upon it, but let each man be ever careful how he builds upon it. For no man is able to lay a foundation other than the one which is in place, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, the work of each will become evident, for the day will clarify it, because it's to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will examine the quality of each man's work, namely, what sort of workmanship it is. If anyone's work, which he has built upon it, remains, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up or reduced to ashes at that future time, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you? If anyone corrupts so as to bring about the destruction of the temple of God, God will bring about the destruction of him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. By the way, those are all plural yous, not individual singular. Let no man deceive or cause you to have erroneous views concerning himself. If any man among you supposes that he's wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they're just useless or futile. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to or are for you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all things belong to or are for you. And you belong to or are for Christ, and Christ's God's. So, Father, we pray for your blessing on this night. We thank you for just the fellowship that we just had around food. We pray that you'll keep us awake. There was a lot of good food there. And, oh, man. So we just ask that this night would be a night where everyone is stirring in the spirit and not in their tummy. And that it's just a blessed night. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we've talked as we've gone through this series, and as we've told you, this series is kind of a built out of a book that I read called The Other Half of the Church. We talked about left brain, right brain, and the relationship between the two and the need for those two elements to be a vital part of a church relationship. And I want to just take a moment and go through the other parts of this, because I think this becomes important. The first thing that we went through was the issue of joy and why joy is so important. And you'll remember in Psalm 16:11, and by the way, the word for joy just means this sense of gratitude and fulfillment that you have as a relationship to your God. But in Psalm 16:11, the Word of God says, "In your presence is fullness of joy." That was the verse that we kind of centered on. But it's interesting, it says that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So I want you to think about it. I almost see that verse as prophetic. Because truthfully, the reason why we can come into the presence of God is because the one who sits on the right hand of God, which is the Son, who's ever living to make intercession for us. And so there are pleasures because we actually can be in the very presence of God. So the church, first and foremost, has to be a church that understands what Christ has accomplished for us so that we can be in His presence. If we don't understand that, then it's all about what you are doing, or are you living up? Are you better than another? Do you deserve to be there or not deserve to be there? And that kind of mindset is incredibly destructive to fellowship. Remember, as we started out in 1 John chapter 1, if we're walking in right relationship, the light, as Christ is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And remember the benefit or what that reveals to us? And we realize that we've been cleansed from our sins. So I'll never understand the fullness of Christ's sacrifice or have any even a glimpse of it until I'm in right relationship with God's people. That's why the body of Christ is so very important, because this is the place where we're all, by faith, participants in that truth. And we get to share that with one another. And by the way, that's really one of the most important reasons why it's good that a church is diverse. It's not just the people you want to be around. Because if it's diverse, then you have to go through the cross. You have to die to yourself to love others. And you know that it's God. That's a very important aspect of this. So the second aspect of a proper church environment was that we talked about the fact that there needs to be mercy. That there has to be mercy. The word in the Hebrew is hesed. It's used throughout the Old Testament. It's used time and time again. We use the verses in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 through 4. God, who is rich in love, with the great love that He loved us, He expressed that love to us in the riches of His mercy. God mercied us because this is how love expresses itself to us. It's mercy. And God's love is an aspect of His character, which makes it all the more important. Because God, in 1 John 4:8 and 4:16, it's actually part of His eternality. His love is limitless. So when Paul prays in Ephesians 3 and verse 16 and on, that you would come to know the height, the depth, the breadth, and the width, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding, he's saying that because the love of God can only be understood in the same means that we would understand God's eternality. It's forever. It's part of Him. And that eternal love of God expressed itself to us in mercy. So in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, God tells Israel, and I think it certainly is a promise that we can embrace, that He loved them with an everlasting love, the eternality of His love, unlike any human being, eternal love. And with loving kindness or mercy, He drew them. So if we truly understand or have touched or come to experience by faith the love of God, then we truly begin to understand the mercy of God. Because it's mercy that allows us to be in His presence accepted. You can't come into the presence of God without seeing Christ on the right hand of God and realizing that it's because of what He's done that allows you to be in the presence of a holy God. No one deserved to be there. We're there because of His sacrifice. That's an incredibly important thing. Now, the other aspect to this development was that we said that a healthy church body, we talked about 1 Peter chapter 2. We went through 1 from 1 through 10. But in verse 9 and 10, it actually speaks of the fact that we are, it says you're a chosen, I use the term ethnic group, The word is genos. It's not race. It's a whole lineage of people. It's like the difference between dogs and cats is a different genus. We've been reborn and we're a different people. So when a person comes to Christ, they're placed into, they're literally recreated in a way, rebirthed. And we're born from above in John 3:5, and there's just something special that happens to us. It goes on to say we're a royal priesthood. Only we have the privilege of coming into the presence of God and being in the presence of God and actually bringing the needs and requests for this world into His presence. Now, please don't take this wrong, but God doesn't hear the prayer of an unbeliever unless it's a prayer of faith for salvation. Now, I'm not saying that God isn't kind and God doesn't do things, but that prayer can't get there because it only gets there if the person is accepted in the presence of God. And the only way you get there is by faith in Christ. So this is a big deal. We're a royal priesthood. Exponentially, God expanded the reach and the effectiveness of his mercy by multiplying through the body of Christ. All of those individuals become people that can come into the presence of God. Now, you can understand why our prayers are so important. And that's why I think so often our prayers get tied up with ourselves, when truthfully, God promises us in Matthew 6:8-9 that He'll take care of our needs. He knows what we need. He promises to take care of us. He's a good Father. He doesn't cheat us. He doesn't deny us these things. But He says, I saved you so that you could be a priest. And a priest is praying for others, interceding for the needs of others. Trust me for yourself. The other aspect of this, we're God's own possession. We proclaim, it says, His excellencies or His glorious power. We talk about what Christ has done. Christianity is truly about talking about someone else, not yourself, not what you've done. It's about talking about someone else that's far greater than us. It's proclaiming the glories of Christ. And then it says, you once were not a people, but now you're the people of God. So we actually have a new city. It's the New Jerusalem. We have a new country. It's the kingdom of God. We actually are a nation, a new genus, a new kind. We're different than what we were, born, taken from one, placed in another. We're a very special people. The church is supposed to be that. So tonight, I want to kind of finish this out with the negative side of this, which is the issue of if, per se, there is what we would call a narcissistic culture. Now, you know the story of Narcissus. I don't need to go into it. It's no big deal. Guy fell in love with himself, fell in love with his own image, couldn't take his eyes off himself, was totally self-absorbed. It's interesting because you have to question yourself, you ask yourself, how could this happen to a group of believers? How could this happen in a church environment? Well, the truth of the matter is that if we're not fully in balance with not just what we know, but the person through whom we know it, then in all honesty, we can very easily fall into this kind of a mindset where we identify ourselves as being very special. We're very concerned about who we are. But we're not concerned with others. Become totally self-absorbed. And please don't tell me for a second that Christians can't do this, because they do it all the time. It happens all the time. It happens when a person is so enamored by one particular leader that that leader becomes the only expression of Christ for them, and everyone else is second rank. When in all honesty, everybody has the same spirit and everyone is to be treated with the same degree of love and respect. It happens all the time. It happens when a group becomes intellectual, or they focus in on, you know, certain aspects of doctrine, and they know their teaching, but yet they have absolutely no compassion for others. It happens when people become so self-absorbed with what they're doing or achieving, or what they've heard or known, and they, to the, you know, absolute inconsideration of anyone else. Happens all the time. It's happened in the last 2 years for all the people that knew what was right, and they were so proud as to let everybody else that wasn't doing what they thought was right, how wrong they were. It just happens like that. Whether we realize it or not, we become totally self-absorbed. Like, we have it. Our truth is it. You're second rate. By the way, in the fullest extension of this, it's kind of funny to see how this has been the mindset that's allowed for the massacre of millions, tens of millions of people. It just begins with that mindset. Without any limit, without any relationship to God at all, you can just only imagine how far that can go. But it always starts like that. Somebody's embraced a belief that puts them apart or separates them from others, allows them to diminish somebody else, and therefore that person is somehow less because they don't agree with them. You take that to its fullest extent, and you can have many things happening. I just heard of a bill that's, if it's true, that they're passing in California where you're capable of taking a child's life up to 28 days outside of the womb. Now, how do you get there when it's a living, breathing, heart's beating, it's feeding, it's crying? How do you get there? Unless you've come to a place where what you know, or the truth that you've embraced, and the people that adhere to that truth, that little group that you're in, has become the only relationship to right that you have, and everything else is secondary. And by the way, we see this all around us. And so in the body of Christ, it's even more devastating, because then we're just duplicating what the world is doing anyway, just to a lesser degree. And we're doing it with all the terminology. We've got Christ's name to it. We're still doing the same thing. It's just the same thing. So this message tonight is the last part of this, but very important, because as a church, we want to be very cautious of these things. And so as we go through this, we've gone through the healthy church growth patterns. This is our last one. When we talk about narcissism, this book was written by a guy named Christopher Lash. He was a psychologist. He wrote, it's called The Culture of Narcissism, and he was looking at American culture. I haven't read the whole book, but I've read quite a bit of it. But notice what it says here, and by the way, you'll notice that there's some grammar issues here, and that's my fault. That's me transcribing. Describing the American culture, he says, he describes it as a culture of competitive individualism. I want you to just listen. Which is, in its decadence, has carried the logic of individualism to the extreme of a war of all against all. So everyone is afraid of what someone else will think. Everyone is at odds with another person. So you're always thinking, if not neurotic, if not paranoid, at least neurotic, worried about what someone else is going to say about it. The pursuit of happiness to the dead end of a narcissistic preoccupation with self. In other words, we've replaced responsibility with personal gratification. I think this is interesting. He goes on to say, speaking of just the cultural, and I see this in light of the church, he says that the contemporary climate, he calls it therapeutic, not religious. Now, he wasn't talking merely about Christianity. He was just saying that the culture has shifted from a culture that was built around religious values to a culture that's become more therapeutic. In other words, as he says, people today hunger not for personal salvation, let alone for the restoration of an earlier golden age, but for the feeling, the momentary illusion of personal well-being, health, or psychic security. In other words, they just want to feel good about themselves. Now, anybody who reads the Bible knows that God doesn't promise you that everything in your life is going to go well once you become a Christian. What he does promise you, he's going to be with you. He's going to give you peace. He gives you a love that supersedes anything this world could ever offer you, and it's endless. That he forgives you, and that forgiveness is total. He promises that. But he doesn't promise you, quote unquote, well-being from the viewpoint that everything in life is going to work to your behalf, that you're just going to have the best life once you become a Christian. And I think anybody that's really been a Christian for any length of time understands this. And certainly if you read your Bible, you know this. But notice what he goes on to say here. And these are just little snippets that I took out. But he says, narcissism, as he describes it, represents the psychological dimension of dependence. I thought that very interesting. Notwithstanding his occasional illusions of omnipotence, meaning knowing or having all power, being able to express oneself above all others, the narcissist depends on others to validate his self-esteem. Cannot live without an admiring audience. For the narcissist, he says, the world is a mirror, whereas the rugged individualist of the past, the way things were in the past, saw it as an empty wilderness to be shaped to his own desires. So people used to live by the fact that the world is just like an opportunity to grow and express and explore and to see. The narcissist is more concerned about what people are thinking of him. Very interesting as you think about it. When we talk about the spirit of this age, when the Word of God says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, that there is a God, a little g God, that rules over this world. Now, he doesn't rule over this world in that he's up there telling President, you know, Biden or even Putin or any other leader what they're to do. But he helps create culture. And we've talked about the fact that culture affects character. So it takes time. He's in the long haul. He's not looking at momentary victories. He's looking at large spans of time that ultimately, it's kind of like somebody was speaking recently of the difference between China's approach to the future and America's. We plan things in 4-year periods. We're right now a year and a half into one man's presidency. We're looking towards the end of that 4-year period. And then there'll be another 4 years, whereas China looks at things for decades. They have a much longer range goal than what America does. We tend to see things a little quicker. And so if you think about it, the devil works on a culture for an extended period of time. We'll be talking about this in a few weeks when we finish our Genesis series in Genesis 18 and 19. He worked on Sodom and Gomorrah over an extended period of time, and their sin wasn't sexual sin. Their sin was far greater than that, one that's far greater in the eyes of God than that. The sexual sin was just the symptoms of a far greater sin. But we'll talk about that more. But the issue is that the devil starts out small, just getting very small moral victories, and then ultimately ends up in a place where it's much more destructive, much more hurtful, much more destructive to human life and moral values. You get that? It's the spirit of this age. He's engaged. He's working. So you can see that, and we understand that that very spirit, if there is a spirit of this age and it is narcissistic, where people are just self-absorbed, and the whole point of life, if you were to interview people in the world, what they would tell you is, I want to be happy. If you watch any TV, if you listen to anyone, first thing they're going to tell you, I just want to be happy. And we talked about the fact that there is a difference between being happy and being blessed. That being blessed means that God is with you. So Jesus would say, look, you're blessed in Matthew 5. If those people that are suffering my namesake, they're blessed. He's saying that if you mourn, you're blessed. There's a blessing that comes with that. If God is with you in it, there's something better than just mere self-fulfillment. There's something better than that. And in John 13, 17, he washed his disciples' feet and he said, look, if you do these things, if you imitate this, you'll be blessed if you serve people. There's a happiness that comes in right relationship with God, the blessedness of the man who doesn't walk or sit or stand in the way of the sinner or the seat of the scornful. He just doesn't get into that. He's blessed. There's a happiness that comes by being in right relationship with God that this world will never give you. And the world can only offer substitutes that will never last. And all of us, by the way, at some point have sold out to that, right? Where we just thought this was going to do it or this is going to do it, and we realize how empty those things truly are. That only Jesus Christ can give us that degree of satisfaction that the world can't offer us. And so from that viewpoint, we realize that a good church here in 1 Corinthians 3 has gone sour. You say, well, what is that, Pastor? What do you mean by that? Well, Paul planted this church. Let's just talk about this church. That church was the most probably typical urban church that you could possibly have that would represent, would be anywhere near the likeness of what we have in our urban centers today. Because urban centers are filled with various cultures, ethnic groups, socioeconomic levels, moral issues. The urban center is just a place that is absolutely just, you know, filled with this diversity. That was Corinth. Corinth was a port city. Corinth had people coming from all over the world into this city. They just poured in there. That's why it speaks in 1 Corinthians 14 about different languages. People speaking, prophesying, sharing scripture, but no one being able to understand it because they spoke a different language. He said, if you don't have an interpreter, well, what are you talking about? It's no good for anybody but you. It doesn't mean anything. And he encouraged them to make sure there's an interpreter. If you're going to share, someone has to be able to interpret your language. Paul said, look, I'm glad that I speak more languages than all of you. But if you're going to do this, you have to have an interpreter. So this was a typical urban church. I mean, probably very much like Los Angeles, Seattle, Tacoma, New York, or any of the big cities that we find in our nation today. People coming from everywhere. And they all came to Christ and came together. And so what did the devil do? He got people to say, you know, I'm a Paul. Paul planted this church. He was the one that came here in Acts chapter 18. He planted this church. Now, after he left, Apollos came, and Priscilla and Aquila, they led him to the Lord, you know, really encouraged him in the faith, and he came to know Christ. He was a great orator, probably one of the greatest orators of that time, and he was amazing. And so some people said, well, you know, I like Paul, but man, I'm Apollos. And then apparently Peter's name had gotten in there. Some people had either heard of him or he had visited at some point. We don't know. But, you know, the other people said, you know, I'm Simon. Peter, he's my guy, man. But by the way, he's the rock on which the church is going to be built. So I just want you to know, we're the best. And then there were always those spiritual people that said, well, forget you. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 12 and 13. We're of Christ. Doesn't get any better than that. We're better than all of you because we only listen to him. And Paul is very clear in those verses. He said, is Christ divided? Tells you something about the devil. Tells you something about our age. Tells you something about people who are very concerned about being part of a group that makes them special. Tells you what happens to a church when the church thinks that its group is so special, so much more special than anybody else. And by the way, even good ministries can evolve or devolve into this, let's say it that way. Because I've seen it, and others have seen it. that it just becomes this, where we're the ones that have all the secrets and all the clues and we got it all down, and all these other people, if they only knew what we knew. And God will never bless it. It might be a season where God seems to be with it, but over time, God will not bless it because Christ is not divided. And Paul talks in this text about the fact, look, I planted, Apollos water. Who gave you the increase? Who can we look to and say this is the reason why this grew? Christ was in the midst of this. Christ is the one that makes things happen. So whether it's Paul or Apollos or Peter or this life or things to come, whatever, it's all for you. It's all yours. It's all something that we should benefit from. So as Christians, he's saying that you should have this attitude of thanksgiving for everything that God's vested in you, all the various portions, all the people. In 1 Corinthians 12, he's going to talk about the body having all these different portions. And he says in that text that God gives greater glory to the weaker portions. Why? Because God wants everybody to feel special, that we should all be thankful for each other. That if we're not thankful for each other, then it's a sure sign that the devil himself has gotten in the door, that somehow he's filtered into the mindset of the people, that we're seeing each other as being so different, so diverse that we can't. Remember in Acts chapter 10 when Peter was being called to go, you know, the sheet came down, there was all those animals on it, and they were unclean animals, and God said, I want you to rise, kill, and eat. Peter said, yeah, they're unclean, I can't do that. He said it again, and then he said, don't call what I have called holy unclean. And when Paul went to Cornelius' house and God poured the Spirit out, and he hadn't even at that time repented, professed, he said, his very statement was, I see now that God doesn't make distinctions, that he loves all people equally. Now, if we get to a place where we can't do that, or we have reasons why that won't happen, if a person comes in the door with a moral sin that we just, you know, no way can I, that very thought, now it doesn't mean that you agree with the sin, it means that that very thought is telling you that you've limited the love of God, the one who died for them, the price that he paid. We've said it's not deep enough for him or her. How can a person ever change if we expect them to be a certain way when they come? Then no one ever changes, because the only people that make it are the ones that are like us. This is why this text is so very important. Because he says, look, I just want you to know, you can build, but if you're building just to build something in terms of your own human, you know, you're just like men, just judging men as men judge men, just thinking of yourself in a very special way as men do this. If your security is based on how other people are thinking of you, and that's all you care about, and you don't look beyond that to the one who saved you, then guess what? When you stand there, no matter how great the edifice is, it'll be consumed. You'll be saved, but it'll be consumed. You'll be ashamed, he says. But if you built it as Christ built, remember what it says about him? Probably the centerpiece of Paul's gospel, Philippians 2, 5 and 6. This is the mind I want you to be thinking with. Just the same thought, just as your Lord, who though he was equal with God, he was God himself. It's very clear there, equality with God. He didn't think it was something to be exploited. In other words, he didn't take advantage of that. But he humbled himself. Came to this earth as a man. Being found in the form of man, he became a servant of all. Now think about it. God himself, who knew everything about everybody, he actually knew what was in the hearts of people in John 2:25. And yet, you could be in his presence. You actually could be with him. Think about that. A holy God, and you and I could have been in the crowd. We could have sat at the table with him. We could have asked him a question. We could have followed him as he went to the next city. We could have heard the message on the mount. We could have been there when he healed the lepers. We could have been right in the crowd. And we would have felt totally accepted. And this was God, who knows all things. He's perfectly holy. Spotless Lamb of God. And we could have been there. That's the way a person that comes in the doors needs to feel. And that can only happen when the church becomes more than just a gathering of people, but a family of God. Something that's been created by God, rebirthed, made new. Not just people that rally around a particular cause. I don't know if you would agree with this, maybe you won't. But I can tell you this, I see religious expression in many of the causes that we're seeing in our country today. Whether it be the left or the right, or whether it be a certain cause about a particular social justice issue, it's very typically a religious expression, meaning people have a cause, it becomes consuming, they gather with the people that agree with them, they diminish other people. Very much like a religious expression, if it's just religion. Christianity is not meant to be like that. Christianity is to be an expression, of a religious expression that also embraces the world around them, opens the door for them. Anyway. So let's just kind of close with this. Speaking of our enemy, there's an interesting quote here. This is from the book that we've been working with here, Jim Wilder and the other half of the church. He describes narcissism as, notice what it says here, someone who is unable to metabolize shame in a relational way. So what it means by that is, in a church body, in your family, you do things wrong in a family, right? And what happens? You get corrected. Now, when somebody corrects you, do you just blow up at them because they corrected you? Now, if you're 2 years old, you might do that. But if you're an adult, you're supposed to sit down and reason and listen and say, okay, yeah, I see your point of view. I guess I'm wrong. In the body of Christ, we all are iron sharpening iron. We reprove one another. We interact with one another. It doesn't matter who you are, what position you have in the church. We all do this with each other. It's just part of the relationship. If the church is functioning properly and the Spirit of God is doing its work, then we're all constantly interacting on a level and kind of, let's just call it micro repentances that go on. It's not a macro thing, not falling on your face, but just micro. I heard that, you know, I get it. I agree. Yeah. I think, God, I see it, you know. All right. We do that all the time. We do it with each other. We hear something, it blesses us. We're being challenged by a truth. We don't have to be the center of attention. We don't have to everybody say, it's you and only you that can say it right or do it right. We enjoy the diversity. That's the body of Christ. That's what makes it special. The grace of God, literally, and the mercy of God flowing through the church. But you'll notice he goes on to say that narcissists see relationships through the lens of personal acceptance, never as mutual interaction for growth or edification. In other words, it's just, are you on my side? Relationships are competitive, something to be won. You'll notice in our text, it talks about the fact that there was envy among them. But not just envy, it was followed up by strife. In other words, it wasn't the kind of envy that challenge the person to want to be better. It was the kind of envy that made them so angry that they wanted to belittle this person. They wanted to, it bothered them that this person had something they didn't have. Different kind of envy. The devil knows how to do this. He engages in this. This is why we just heard in the fellowship hall, but in Proverbs 6 and verse 16 and on through 18, there's seven things that God does hate, and the seventh is like, okay, these six are incredibly bad, but the seventh. And truthfully, the seventh one is this, the person that's sowing discord among the brethren. In other words, if the devil is going to do anything to any church, and anybody that's ever been through a church in upheaval, what he's going to do is he's going to start, going to start nipping at each other's heels, start biting each other in the back. We're going to start speaking about it. We're going to be angry at some person. We're not going to go to them face to face. We're going to go behind their back and say all kinds of filthy things. The devil knows this. He knows that in Psalm 133 that God blesses unity, that how good it is when the brethren dwell together in unity. In the last verse of that psalm, verse 4, it says that's where God has commanded his blessings. It's very similar to God's presence in the anointing of Aaron and all that he does in mediating for the people of Israel. It's God's place of blessing. The devil knows that. The devil knows that if he can stir us up into thinking that what we have is so much better than what somebody else has, and everybody should have it, it's more about whether you're receiving me than it is that I'm just simply here to be a blessing to you and you to bless me. The devil knows that. The devil knows that. This is why he says, in our last quote, narcissists measure themselves strictly by the ability to influence others, utilizing whatever psychological tools necessary to garner emotional support. I'm sure at some point you've heard of or been involved with a church or pastor or ministry or some group where it was all about that person. It became like the icon of the movement, and everything had to be a yes, your ideas, the only idea, you're great, nothing wrong with anything you ever say, till they all fall off the cliff. Because the Spirit of God could never just breathe into the church, challenge people, interact, question. I get the sense that when Paul was on the earth, he was with the crowd and he was just one of the crowd. He was gifted to be the preacher, teacher, he was the apostle. But you can read in 1 and 2 Corinthians and throughout all of his epistles, his big thing is that he was so normal that they took that as diminishing his value. He was just so normal. He worked like everybody else, he hung out. He wept with them. He prayed with them. He taught them. He was in their house. He ate with them. It was just so normal that everybody said, must not be as great as the guy that comes in and says they're better. Look, the beauty of the body of Christ is the fact that we all have the Spirit. We share that. It makes us one. And maybe a person doesn't, somebody has more maturity, more time. Okay, great. Where did you get that? Who gave you that? Did you earn it? Or do we have it because God's grace gave it to us? In 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why are you boasting? We all just have what God gives us, and we want to grow all the more in what he's given. And we just want to keep doing that. That's what Christianity is all about. Amen? So, if our church continues to go forward in the grace and mercy of God, and we become a family that embraces people, where they feel safe, it's a refuge, where they can come in. And we may not agree, but we'll lovingly disagree. And we'll be truthful, but the truth will never be demeaning or belittling, it'll be in love. If we can do that, I believe that God will make this building, this church, like a beacon for this city. Because believe me, He wants to send people to a place where they're safe. He'd rather send them to the hospital than a morgue. He wants that to be the way. And I think we can do that. I think God's doing it. I think that's what our next 2 years are going to be about. I'll close with this. I had two things happen when we talk about these micro repentances. So we do a lot of outreach. We do doors. We go out and visit. What Pastor Nathanson was sharing about, you know, the prayer walks from in the city down in Venezuela where he was at. And I thought, you know, that's interesting. We haven't really just done prayer walks where you just, but we have kind of taken over an area, and we thought about it. So then I thought, well, that's kind of intriguing. And then, interestingly enough, I met with a crew leader that was up from Portland. He was in the area trying to coordinate with some of the churches to see what he could do, if they could get something going at the UW here. And I showed him the building, the dorms, and we talked quite a bit. He said, you know, we're just up here trying to organize like prayer walks around the campuses. And I thought, okay, so that's the second prayer walk thing I got. And I figured, you know, okay, so we got to pass out flyers and do hangers this week for the Easter egg bag giveaway, which, by the way, is fun. Bikes that we'll be giving away, 20 bikes that'll be, you know, we'll be giving away and doing all kinds of crazy things. It's fun, really. Come on out. And we're going to do it 2 weeks from, not this Saturday, the next one. And I thought, well, why don't we just, as we're putting up those hangers, you know, those posters, why don't we just do a prayer walk? So you're walking around with your poster, putting them on but you're praying for the area around Roosevelt. We can do that, right? And if somebody comes out, you need to, and they ask you what you're doing, you can talk to them. But other than that, we're praying for that school, praying for that area, asking God to move on that area. It's a really needy area. Okay? Second thing was this. I don't want to give it away, but we'll be speaking in Matthew chapter 25. One of the verses we'll be using is, I was in prison and you came and visited me. And out of the blue today, I get this letter from a guy in Baltimore who somehow got our name. And he wrote a letter and he said, you know, I'm here for 50 years. I have 50 years, a 50-year sentence. And he said, I just need a friend. My mother just died. I don't have anybody to talk to. He said, I was wondering if you would write letters to me and we could fellowship. And I thought, okay, God, you know, maybe that, I'm not saying it is. I'm not one of those touchy-feely kind, but I can just say, you know, it's very interesting that I'm going to be touching on that verse, this very verse this weekend. That I was in prison and you visited me. Because everyone needs to experience the love of God, no matter where they're at. That's the heart of Christ. If we can do that, we can win. I'm talking about winning when you stand before Him. We can win that one. Amen? Maybe you have some questions. You're welcome to jump in. Feel free if you want. If not, we will close out here. But if you have comments or questions, feel free to jump in. Pastor Jim, you want to do this? If there are any. Or Matt, you want to do it? Any questions or comments? We just have a few minutes. Absolutely not.
Everybody has a weakness,
mm-hmm.
where the narcissist
stands
from.
That's a good question. No, it's a great question, Lauren. Let me just say this. In Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, remember that God described and he said, look, you guys know the doctrine. You've been well taught. You know how to define the false teaching. And he said that I do have this problem, though. You've lost your first love. And I think that's truly what we're talking about, the question you're asking. Is they could tell you somebody was wrong, but they couldn't love the person that was wrong. So somehow they lost that relationship with Christ that could lovingly share that truth, not just know the truth. Remember that, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 8:1, it says, if we know something, but we don't love the person, if it's not based upon love, then we know nothing yet as we should know it. Because everything that we share should come from the source of God's eternal love. And I think we all know, we can tell when my attitude towards this person has shifted from caring about that person to judging that person, condemning that person, putting a distinction between me and them. It doesn't mean that discipline isn't part of the church, because it certainly is. But discipline, even discipline, must be done with the spirit of love. It must be done with a spirit of total compassion for the person that it maybe is choosing to go in a very harsh and hurtful way. So I think you do have to guard your heart. I really do. Because it happens. And when you see somebody like that, Lauren, I think be very prayerful as to whether it's just a prayer issue or an issue where you need to lovingly confront the person. But oftentimes it's just a prayer issue. The person's having a bad day, or they're just starting down a road, and your attitude of prayer, perhaps even the demeanor with which you approach them, speaks volumes to them. That's a good question. Anyone else? All right, Father, we thank you for this night, your word, your faithfulness, your kindness. We pray, Lord, that our church, that you would create in this church a spirit, Lord, that very spirit where there's joy because we're accepted through the blood of Christ, where there is mercy because we've been mercied, where we become a new family because we've been accepted in the Beloved, and Lord, where we, what we know, what we expect from one another comes with the humility and the respect that should be given to every person that names your name and has accepted you as their Savior. We ask you to do these things and pray that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming out.